All right, well, we will be primarily in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12 today. These others are references that we'll hit on just a little bit. So you know those going ahead of time. You can look ahead and cheat on this test whenever you have to flip there. But we're going to kind of do our normal rhythm. I'll read the text, I'll pray, and then we'll begin. I'll give a brief introduction to the book of 1 Peter, and then we'll just start working our way through the text in a few sections. So we'll kind of highlight that along the way. But firstly, if you would just turn to the book of 1 Peter with me, I'll read and we'll pray and then we'll launch into our study this morning. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us breath today to wake up, to come and gather with your church, to worship you, to glorify you, to sit under your word and learn it, to have our minds strengthened, that we would know you and be able to better commune with you. We thank you that your Spirit is upon us to illumine these words. I pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece to only speak truth and teach truth, that these saints would be edified today at the end of this. I also pray that Jesus Christ and his great atoning sacrifice would be glorified in our minds, that we would praise you and say, blessed are you, O Lord. I pray that you would do all these things and more so that you would cleanse us of our faults and just continue to be with us and remind us of your presence in all things. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So like I said, we're going to do an introduction briefly, hopefully, and then we'll just start working through our text. So just to start off, the author of the first letter of Peter is Peter. You guessed it. Excellent work. We don't really dispute that. However, modern scholars, so think late 1800s through the 20th to up until now, basically, there are some disputes upon that within more liberal or neo-Orthodox camps. However, the Spirit of the Lord clearly just says, Peter, an apostle of the Lord. So we should not dispute that. But who is this Peter? He is, first and foremost, a fisherman. That was his occupation. He was a fisher, and then the Lord made him a fisher of men throughout his life. And so Peter is an unlearned man, didn't really go to college, didn't sit under the scribes and Pharisees intently to soak up and learn the scriptures. However, as we see through the book of Acts, he becomes the leader of the apostles. He declares the identity of Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts, and then is an early leader in the church, preaching in Acts 2 an early sermon, in Acts 3 and 4, before the Sanhedrin, who are the leaders of Israel. They're learned men, and they even call him unlearned and ignorant because he's just a fisherman. But Christ chose him as his instrument to preach the gospel to the Jews and also to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and then also to a Gentile named Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. And so Peter is steeped in the teachings of Jesus, which means he's steeped in the Old Testament itself. So he is a Jew who learned the Jewish scriptures and preaches the Jewish scriptures as his text. So most of his work through Acts, all of his sermons, his letters now are replete with Old Testament allusions, Old Testament words and phrases, because he is a true Jew, one that is united to Christ and preaches Christ and him crucified. So we'll see some of those things kind of have an interplay back and forth. And then as for the writing of this letter, we're kind of under the assumption that Peter dies between 64 and 65 AD, somewhere within that time frame, and that this letter is written probably between 62 and 63 amidst some level of persecution. One commentator clearly noted that Paul had stirred up the Romans against the church by appealing to Caesar and wanting to preach the gospel in Rome and being imprisoned. And so there's a heightened awareness of these Christians, those followers of Jesus who are proclaiming a different God than Caesar. And so Peter is sending this letter to strengthen the churches who are elect exiles or strangers, aliens, chosen, which we'll kind of dig into. And that is replete with some Old Testament connotations, which we'll also look at. But these churches are both Jew and Gentile. And so that's interesting for us because Peter struggled with the Gentiles initially in his ministry. He wanted to go back to the Jews, to minister to them, to his own people. He was concerned about how he would appear before his own countrymen before he's rebuked by Paul to go and do likewise, that there is a mystery in the gospel that brings both Jew and Gentile together to commune and fellowship with one Lord through one faith and one baptism, that we can share at the same table because it's the Lord's table. And so that's fascinating, is that Peter is preaching and teaching Gentiles and Jews here, and we think, so commentators kind of argue back and forth, is this primarily Israelites that have converted, or is this primarily Gentile audiences within these congregations? And I think the weighting of it is that he is actually mostly trying to exhort Gentiles in this. So go Peter, he has been sanctified at this point at the writing of this letter for us and for our salvation. And so we're going to go ahead and begin to dig into this text. We're going to go through it in three phases, more or less. Verses 1 and 2, kind of serving as the introduction to the letter, giving us a baseline. And then verses 3 through 9, and then verses 10 through 12. So that'll kind of be how we'll work through this passage together. 1 and 2, 3 through 9, and then 10 through 12. So to begin, let me put verses 1 and 2 back before us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So a very normal introduction to a letter. Peter identifies himself by his own name, but he also identifies himself by his office, the office of apostle. The office of the apostle is usually restricted to someone that actually witnessed Christ on his earthly ministry and is a witness to those and is specially designated to preach the gospel, to edify the churches, and to be a leader in the early church. So it is a very restricted office. We don't have apostles today in any sense of this word, because we'll see later on that none of us have seen Christ, and yet we love him and we believe him and we believe in him by our faith. But this office of the apostles, some would argue that there's a successor to Peter, the first patriarch of Rome, in a way that is continuing that apostolic lineage and having that apostolic authority. However, the apostolic authority comes from the preached word of God and the faith and the doctrine that is passed down through it. And so Peter is an apostle, one that is sent on mission for Christ. And so he's got a Christ-centered vision, a Christ-centered mission to Jews and to Gentiles. And that mission is extended to us, but we are not apostles. We are to proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the whole world, but we are not apostolic in our power, our ability, the special giftings that pertain to that. So that's Peter, that's his introduction of who he is. And then who's this to those who reside as aliens, or it might be the elect exiles. But that word aliens there kind of harkens back to the Old Testament. Is that term meant for a Jewish mind, someone that is in Israel, but is not a member of the covenant community? So talking about Gentiles. However, this is not just applied to Gentiles, it's applied to the whole church, to us, to those in his audience that are scattered about because they are in exile throughout the dispersion. So Christians have gone abroad. There was persecution in Israel, there's persecution in Rome, so they're scattering out as the apostles go forth and they plant new churches and they build up the church through the power of the Spirit. The church grows, but they're realizing that they are in exile. This is not their earthly home. That the powers of this world of darkness do not desire to hear Christ preached and his victory or faith in him leading to everlasting life. And so this is probably a rotating letter around these churches going forth, and they're sharing it through couriers and they're having it read to them and being edified and exhorted through it. But notice that they are aliens, but they are chosen aliens. They are elect exiles in the ESV. So here, and so they're not described by their physical appearance. They're not described by their Jew or Gentile identities. They're described as those who are chosen and in a place that is not their home. And so because of that, what is this? What does this mean? Well, how are they chosen? What is their home? Where are they supposed to go? Why are they wandering on this earth away from the promised land? Well, as aliens, we've seen through the book of Hebrews previously, is that we know we're looking for a heavenly city. And last time I was here, we kind of spoke about the covenantal realities, specifically emphasizing the covenant of redemption, which is what Peter goes into next. He goes into a Trinitarian formula of salvation. Verse 2, according who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there are a few ways that history has tried to delineate what this foreknowledge is. There is a foreknowledge that says God just sees that you are going to have faith and that's how you're chosen. He just sees it ahead of time. And is that a legitimate way to read this word? That meaning is within it. However, theologically, that's not the case. God's foreknowledge in this instance is related to his will. He is causing all things to work together for our good because we love him, because he has chosen us. It's really he has foreordained in the counsel of his mind, of his will, among the Trinity, that he would choose us, not based on foreseen faith, definitely not based on foreseen merit because we have none, but only because he is gracious and he is merciful and he has chosen us from the foundation of time, from before time existed in the Trinity, you were chosen. Your salvation was made secure before the foundation of the world. And that's what Peter is drawing on here. And he's having to use human words to explain that. He's having to use human words that we would be edified, that we would know God, that we would know his graciousness, and that we would know his will towards us. And so that's how he starts his end. The counsel of God and the covenant of redemption in Reformed theology, this is how we explain it, that the Trinity, before time began, said that they were going to save you and secure you together. Amen. That the Father would do it, that the Son would come, and that the Spirit would apply it. But Peter does something interesting because he goes, Father, Spirit, Son. Because without the Spirit, we don't know who the Son is. because the Spirit comes upon us. He sanctifies us here. It's a sanctifying work of God that is progressive. There is a moment when you are justified. You are declared righteous before God because of the working of Christ. But the rest of salvation continues. You are being sanctified continually. You are having a greater revelation of who the Son is as you commune with God in your prayer life and you read the Scriptures and you learn more and more about Christ, about His love for you, about the love the Father has for you, about the work that the Spirit is doing for you and in you in particular as He's making you more Christ-like in all things. And this sanctifying work has as a purpose. It's to obey Jesus Christ, to keep His commandments, the commandments of our Lord and our Savior. It's not just He gets to say things and we obey it because He's a normal man. No, He is the Son of God. He is God made flesh for us. He is God made flesh for us that died in our stead. And so we obey Him because we love Him, because the Spirit has applied the work of redemption towards us. Christ accomplished redemption, and the Spirit applies it to our hearts, to us as an individual, and to us as a church, and as the church global, universal. That is what the Spirit is doing. So we're doing all of this. It's Trinitarian. This is, if people want to refute the Trinity, here's a very easy passage. You only have to get two verses into this book, and you're like, okay, there it is. Peter clearly believed that there were three members in the Godhead. There's no questions about it here. Peter is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit to reveal the Trinity to us and how they work together. They're not separate. They're not fighting each other. They don't have opposing wills. They have one will, and it is for salvation. And it is to have God glorified because of His grace and mercy since He comes upon us. How does this happen? But other than to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. This verse harkens us back to our first reference, Exodus chapter 24. If you want to turn there, it's wonderful. You don't have to, but in Exodus 24, the people of Israel have been brought out of Egypt. They've been set free from the law of Pharaoh, of treachery, of tyranny, and God has given them the covenant. He's given them the Decalogue. Moses is set over them as the leader of the people. So Moses is coming back to them, and the people are saying, yes, we will do this. So let me read this, Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, to see where this passage comes from that Peter uses. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the old covenant believers, Israel, have received the book of the covenant, that they would learn it, that they would be obedient to it, that they would learn and keep the precepts of the Lord. And they accept this reality, all of them, indiscriminately. And then they have a sacrifice that is offered, and then they are sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. So what's Peter trying to tell us? That the Spirit is sanctifying us, that we would be obedient to Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant for us, because His blood is better than bulls or lambs or goats. And that's our calling, is that that blood has been sprinkled upon you as an individual and as a congregation. So then we are obedient to it. We are obedient joyfully to Christ because there is a new covenant that we are under, one of grace, one of forgiveness, one of redemption, one that you cannot flip-flop in and out of, but that you are secure because the Trinity secures it in its innermost being, in His innermost being. So you are secure in this new covenant. And so Peter ends his introduction with this: may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. There is no peace apart from God. There's no grace apart from God and his willing for us. And so because we have been saved, because the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ has been applied to us by the Spirit, we actually have peace. Our hearts can rest in God, finally. They can have their Sabbath rest in the Lord as we wait for a living hope, a blessed hope that is coming. It's not over. It's really, we're still in the middle of this. But because of the work of God in himself, we might have peace in the here and now through trials, through tribulations, through the persecution that this church in particular, these congregations, are experiencing. Peter says, peace, because it's peace that only comes from God, because we have been made right with him, because Christ died for us, and the Spirit sets us apart in the will of God. We have been sprinkled with better blood, and we are in a better covenant. And this is a joyful thing. This is a happy thing for us to live into and continually grow into. However, it also leads into something else, is that throughout this next section, verses 3-9, we're going to see joy or rejoicing, and we're going to see suffering go hand in hand. But through it all, there's a thread of praise and worship and glorifying the God that we serve through this. And so let's begin, moving into verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter says all of this. Here's this Trinitarian formula of salvation: peace, worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter exuberantly just declares this to the churches, that you should praise God, from whom all blessings flow. All creatures here below should praise him. Be blessed is he. Why? Because according to his great mercy, which he foreknew and foreordained, he has caused you to be born again. This is not our own doing. This is a gift from God. We did not choose it. The Spirit came upon us and caused us to be regenerate. He called us unto himself. And so this is a great mercy. But this word here, to be born again, is anagenesis. So you might hear, remember, you know, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, what must I do? Well, be born again. Do I just crawl back into my mom's womb? Like, how am I going to fit? I'm a grown man, you know, a little confused, but it's a spiritual rebirth. So this word anagenesis is ana, meaning again, kind of a second time, and genesis, Genesis, beginnings, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or genealogies, it's beginnings. You have been given a new birth. You are born again. The old flesh is dead and died, and it is continually dying by the power of the Spirit, and you have been raised to walk in the newness of life. That your path to salvation is, whenever the Spirit came upon you, your salvation was secure. You were justified in that, and you grow into that, and you are continually sanctified, no longer to live in the lusts of your previous life, but rather you are going to be made holy, and you're going to continually be made holier and holier as time goes on. And it is a life of repentance. We will never be perfect. There is no perfection for us in this life, but in the life to come, when there's no more sin, no more grieving, no more darkness. And that's what we put our hope in. And this is what we are being born again to. There is a purpose. There is a telos coming that we are aimed at. It's not just a born again, you're a clean slate. You can make the choice what you do with it now. It's no, you've been born again to be obedient to Jesus Christ, because his blood is what regenerates you whenever it is applied by faith, which the Spirit gives to us. And it is to a living hope. Get it? Living hope, resurrection. He's putting those words there together because Christ isn't in the grave still. There's no body. He got up. He's been raised by the power of God, just as we have been raised from death to life through his blood and his sacrifice, according to his great mercy. So it is a living hope that we look to. We look to Christ for all things. We look to him and him crucified, but importantly, him and him resurrected as well, because the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ lives inside each and every single one of us. The Spirit is in us, and this is a great grace for us to continually be taught by him, that he prays for us on our behalf when we know not what to pray. But that same power is in you, and it's living. And we get to learn and go deeper into the mystery of who God is through that Spirit. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this term inheritance here, Peter is hearkening back to the Old Testament once again. Inheritance is historically in the Jewish mind connected to land and land promises. Your inheritance is your land, Israel. That's what he's hearkening back to. But we know it's not talking about the dirt in Israel. We're looking ahead to a living hope, to a heavenly city, to a heavenly Jerusalem, and that will be our inheritance when the world is made new entirely. Christ is the first fruits, and we're united to him. We are the first fruits of this new creation that all is being born again and purified and saved, and that one day all will be made new, and it is undefilable, is imperishable, and is permanent. Because God is permanent. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He will not change. He will not one day go, we've been saved, we've made this all new, time to start over. That's not his purpose. His purpose is everlasting life, that we might partake in that and glorify him and enjoy him forever and ever and ever. And so it's not going to be fading away. Now, the New American Standard that I'm reading from says, reserved in you from heaven. Some might say guard or kept. I tend to prefer guard in the translation here because God is protecting it. It's not just in the bank and reserve, kind of like building up interest. No, it is actively being guarded by God himself, that we would continue on, that we would be strengthened and continually be sanctified on our sojourn while we're exiles on this planet. But it is being guarded in heaven, and heaven continually breaks in. That's a hallmark for us, is that heaven comes down to earth, not us going up to it in the end, yes. But here and now, it's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get to experience little moments of it here and there throughout our lives, primarily on Sunday, where the greatest amount of believers are gathered together, and we join in the heavenly chorus, and we praise God, and we get a small glimpse of what our future rest, and our future worship, and our future life will be like, in the here, in the now, and it is being guarded by God for us. That is our trajectory. That is what obedience will look like, is praise and glory and joyful life in the Trinity. So we have that here and now. So that's verse 4. But verse 5, who? We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are chosen. We are also being protected by the power of God. His hand is upon us. His Spirit is in us. But what is the means in which he does this? Well, faith. He's doing so by faith, that we are faithful to him because he has given that to us, and that is our protection in this life, is the Spirit will not abandon you. He cannot leave you. He cannot forsake you. And your faith will grow. And there are seasons whenever you will doubt and you will struggle and you'll cry out, God, why does it feel like you've forsaken me? But the Spirit is there and he's still working. And you are being protected through all of that, even in those moments of deepest and darkest despair, of sorrows, of suffering, of grief, you are still protected. He doesn't leave you and then come back. He's there the entire time, pushing you on, helping you along the way. Now it's through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this kind of phraseology, last time, is a brings us to an important umbrella of eschatology, a study of the last things here, which is, we're in Dallas, Texas, so it's a big part of seminaries, a lot of those debates about what that looks like. But also for Peter, the last times, if you go back to his sermon at Pentecost, and he quotes from Joel, and it's saying that the latter days are upon us. The Spirit is going forth on the nations. And so Peter adamantly affirms that we are in the eschaton because we're Reformed, so we would generally be amillennial in some sense, that the kingdom is here, but it will consummate at the very end. So that's what I think Peter is doing here. But also he's pointing us ahead in the last times at the consummation, the time whenever Christ returns to gather up his bride and be united with her in the fullness, and that our bodies and souls are reunited if we've passed, and that we are with him forever and ever in a purified state. However, the interesting thing about this is that this word time, which will show up a few more times in chapter 1 as we go through it these next couple weeks, is that there are a couple words in Greek for it. One is chronos, which is kind of like, it's 10:03, that's kind of chronos time, if you would. It's kind of exact. There's a day, there's a way to measure it. And then there's kairos time, which is immeasurable. It's more like the season of spring is kind of a kairos time idea, or the fall. And so this word here, to be revealed in the last time, is kairos, in that last great season, because none of us know the day or the hour except God. And so there are seasons, and we can look for the signs. You know, that's what Jesus says. Do you not know the signs? You can see that the leaves are changing, the fruit's blossoming, but do you not know the times that you are in? And yet, the revelation at the last time is Christ himself. He will come. He will gather us up. And it is in this season that everlasting life will be established in full. There will be no more death for any of us. No more sin, no more grief at that final time. Verse 6, and it is in that reality, in the coming again of Christ, that you greatly rejoice. Gives us great joy to know that Christ is coming, because we haven't seen him in the way that Peter saw him in the flesh. But it gives us great joy, and we rejoice in this fact that Christ is coming again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And that is this that Peter points them to hope in at this point in time, is rejoice in that. Take heart. He has overcome the world, and he's coming back. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Rejoice in Christ's return. He is coming back because he is the one that is faithful and true. And yet there is a time of sorrow. There's a period of struggle for you at this moment. These Roman emperors about this time, is about the time that persecutions really start to ramp up a little bit over time. And yes, they're a little more. They're not as extant throughout the empire, but they are real nevertheless. And there are people being martyred for the faith. Think of Paul. Peter's about to be martyred, even though he doesn't know that, in the next few years of him penning these words. You suffer these trials, but rejoice in them. Why? Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that you are being tested in those moments. You are being made stronger. You're being made more into the image of God. And it is difficult. It is hard. And yet we do all of this with a joyful disposition. You see, joys and lament or sorrows can coexist. If you read through the Psalter, a lot of the Psalms are lament. They're suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, why do you feel far from me? And yet I will still rest and hope in you, as David's constant refrain is that he believes in the Lord, that he knows the Lord is there even amidst his agony and his sorrows. And that's what Peter is just saying, apply this. Read the Psalms, listen to them, sing them together, is because even though you are being tested, you are being protected through faith to a salvation in which you will see Christ come back and gather up his church. And that is more precious than gold, which passes away, which is perishable. Even whenever it is refined, gold can still be melted. Gold can still change. Yet God doesn't change. your faith will grow ever stronger and Christ will return, even though we're in the midst of trials and tribulations, death, decay, housing, hunger, whatever it is, it will result by faith in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we have a living hope, something that Paul tells Titus, or a blessed hope in that instance, is that Christ is coming again, and that you will praise him, and you will glorify him, and you will honor him in that revelation of himself. And that's what it is that whenever Christ returns, there is only glory and blessing and honor to be had forever and ever after that great judgment, in which you stand before God and Christ is the one that goes, I have paid for their sins. I was on the cross and I died on their behalf. And yet you raised me, declaring that I have won because I was sinless and perfect. And that work is applied to these individuals because our spirit, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the living God, is upon them. And in that we rejoice forever and ever. And there's no sin. There's no sorrow, and we enter into that eternal Sabbath. You see, the first Sabbath is God rested at creation. Second one, Christ rests from his work in his ascension. And now the Spirit is working in us as the primary actor, applying our faith, teaching us the scriptures, revealing to us God. And one day the Spirit too will have a Sabbath at that final consummation, and we will all rest in it forever and ever as we praise and glory and honor God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice how he connects the word revelation of Christ, verse 8, and though you have not seen him, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one you have not seen, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We are waiting for the revelation of the one that we have not seen, but we love him and we believe in him. And that gives us a great joy, greatly rejoice, joy inexpressible. Four words nearly back to back to back talking about joy, about happiness. We get to pull out our Jonathan Edwards car here, is that he was that austere Puritan, but he talked about joy. John Piper kind of picks that up as our modern version of that one that's kind of popularized Jonathan Edwards, but it's, he changes the Westminster Shorter Catechism by worshiping God, glorifying God by enjoying him forever. He changes that preposition there. And yet it's just joy. There's a deep-seated joy through the midst of sorrows that God is with us. And this is what Peter is calling us to do, to be. It's our disposition is, yes, you can lament and be sorrowful, but there is a joy because we have been redeemed. We are at peace with the Lord because of the work of Christ and the application of that finished work by the Spirit. It's what Peter is calling us to, even though we don't see him. We believe in him because we walk by faith and not by sight. So we greatly rejoice and we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of your souls. And that word outcome in the New American Standard is the word telos in the Greek, the end of your faith, the goal, the purpose, the salvation of our souls is just everlasting joy. And the person of Christ and the person of the Spirit and the person of God the Father, there is just joy for us waiting. And that is the outcome of our faith. That is what we are pressing towards over and over as time continues on. And we're doing it together. We're not doing it apart. And we are doing it in the power of the Spirit. Excuse me. That's verses 3-9. Now we're going to wrap up with verses 10 through 12 today. So this will be our final section. As to this salvation, the salvation of your souls, the one of joy, incomparable, ununderstandable at this moment in time that will come, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Peter's just being a good Jew. The prophet said this. His Bible says that these prophets are carefully searching these things to understand what we get to understand now on the other side of Christ, as they were looking dimly through the light to see what is Christ going to be like? Who is this Messiah? Is he going to be the military, political ruler that the Jews of Peter's time thought? Or is he going to be something different? What's he going to be like? How is he going to interact with the outcast and the ones that we call strangers and aliens in our land? What's he going to do with them? So they're prophesying of this grace, of this coming salvation, and they are seeking to know what person or time, Kairos time, what's that season going to be like? The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, is that they are seeking diligently to study the Scriptures like the Bereans did in the book of Acts. They are trying to understand who this Messiah is. Who is he going to be? What's he going to be like? What's it going to be like when someone touches his robe and power goes out? What's it going to be like whenever he spends time with lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners? Is he going to come away changed? No. They will walk away changed. What kind of Messiah is this? And it's saying, Peter affirms the inspiration of the Scriptures here, because the Spirit of Christ was indicating in them as they are writing, as they are receiving oracles, as they are receiving visions and words from the Lord, that it is the Spirit giving that to them. The Spirit is testifying to them what this Messiah is. Who is this Messiah? When is he? What's that time going to be like? What will he be like? And that's the Spirit doing that. And the Spirit does the same thing for us. No, we do not get inspired Scriptures and the canon is closed. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the Spirit is testifying to us who is this Jesus that is preached to us, that is set before us in the Word of God, that the Spirit inspired the authors to pen. And the Spirit reveals the Messiah to us, even though we don't see him. The prophets didn't see him either, and they still believed. And they had less revelation of the Lord than we do. They didn't even have a full canon at that point. They didn't even have a full Old Testament. And they believed in God. They had faith that he was faithful and true and that he would save them in this salvation of grace, of perfection. And so they sought to know the Scriptures. They sought to know the mind and the will of God through them, because he's predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come after the resurrection. And that time is that Christ is just here fulfilling the Old Testament prophets. That's all that they point to, is to Christ and to him crucified and the revelation of who he is as God incarnate, the one who dies on our behalf. We move into verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. They were not going to get to know. They were not going to see the Messiah. They were not going to know him viscerally in the flesh. They were not going to dine with him like Peter and the apostles did. So they were not self-serving. But you. The Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets, are testimonies to us, for us, that by them we could test and make sure that, yes, Christ is fulfilling these prophecies. Jesus is the one that these testify to. There is no other through who we can have salvation. There is no other one that the Old Testament points to. It's not a better Moses. It's not another man. No, it is the God-man himself that they point to, that he would be among us and save us from our sins. And they are serving us in that regard. They are self-sacrificing to people who are exiles to us, to Gentiles. That's who they're serving in this great, profound mystery of the grace of God. These prophets are serving Gentiles. And they're happy about it. They're excited that the Gentiles will come in and see who God is. They have been given a mission that we have been given as well, to preach Christ and proclaim the goodness of God to all peoples, regardless of race, tribe, tongue, nation, country of origin, whatever it is all people. Because there in this effectual calling that we have. That term effectual, it's made effective in us by the Spirit. That's our internal call, but there is always an external call that precedes that through the preached word. That's where Peter goes next. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, who preach the good news, the name of this class is the gospel, the good news, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We have been given that same mission to preach the good news. The euangelion is the term there. We are to preach that and proclaim it to students in the classroom, to our sons, our daughters, our family members that don't know God, the people that we work with in the same office or in the places that we live, wherever we go, we preach the gospel. And it doesn't matter who to, because they need the external calling, because all creation will receive an external calling. The heavens declare the glory, majesty, and power of the Lord. But whenever you preach the gospel, there is something that goes into that person from the outside. And those who are elect, the Spirit works from the inside to affect and receive that external calling, because the Spirit is giving you faith. He's regenerating you, and they are working together. How would you know Christ if he was not proclaimed to you? Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that it would functionally be folly if we preached Christ if he didn't get up. If he stayed dead, there would be nothing there. Why would I preach that? What good news is that? The good news comes with the resurrection. It's a declaration, is a justification of Christ, that he was pure and blameless and perfect and the one that whom the prophets preached about and proclaimed, and that he is vindicated in all things. And so that's the Christ that we know, that is being revealed to us by our faith, that the Spirit is teaching to us and applying the balm of the gospel to our souls. Our deepest, darkest sins that we might not even know exist are being healed in this day. The Holy Spirit, who is from Christ, who is sent from heaven to do his work, to do the will of God in it. And it is into this mystery, the proclamation of the gospel, things into which angels long to look. Through the working out of the gospel as the mission of God goes forth throughout the entire world, angels learn the grace, they learn the mercy of God, because angels are not redeemed. They cannot be redeemed. There is no sacrifice for their sins. There's no covering. The ones that have fallen with Lucifer are fallen, and they know that they are lost, and there's no chance of victory. So they cause chaos. There's a spiritual war going on that we cannot see now, but we participate in by reading the Bible, by prayer. And Satan and his army would love to stop you from doing those things. Whenever you are in the middle of prayer and those thoughts start popping, well, what about this? I need to go to the grocery store. I need to go get gas. Satan will be tempting you sometimes. He'll be testing you to get you away from your prayer life, that you will not participate in the battle. He wants you to be sidelined. If he can just take one more. But he's lost. The battle is over. He's in retreat. He holds no sway over you, Christian. You are redeemed. And the Spirit of God is greater than anything that Satan could ever devise to do against you. No matter what he throws at you, he cannot do anything. So pray. Read the scriptures. Participate in the life of obedience that we have been called to, because we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ and we are in a new and a better covenant with him. And it's in that redemption that we have that angels long to look out into. The word is they stretch their necks out as far as they can to peer into that, because God himself is revealed in his salvation of his people. And this great mystery is something that we not only see, we participate in. We preach this gospel to others. The gospel of the prophets is the same gospel of Peter. It's the same gospel of Paul. And it's the same gospel that we preach and we proclaim today. And there is something that you and I are a part of that is bigger than ourselves. And we are doing it together as a church, and we are doing it as individuals. And we are always doing it with God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. 3 in 1. Let us pray.
Our Father, you are holy and beyond wise. We cannot comprehend your ways, and we only hope to grasp at it, and yet you are so kind and merciful enough to reveal your will and your ways to us through your word. I pray that you would encourage us, that you would make your spirit more present in our lives, that we would know you better through it, that we would know our salvation more through it, that we would know Christ better through it and be obedient to him and his commands, that we would be holy as you are holy, and that we would repent as we sin and fall short. I pray that you would encourage us and help us to think in ways that you are Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, that all of salvation is all of you and not just one person of the Trinity, because you are a blessed God. You are a God that gives us joy, a God that gives us grace. I pray that you would make that more manifest within us, that you would comfort us when discouraged or sorrowful, that you would continually pick us up off of our feet as we fail, because it is by faith that we have been saved, which is a gift from you. We thank you for your word, which is the word of the prophets and the apostles and Moses, that you have given us in full, in total, and by them, that we would know you, that we would know your Christ, and that we would know the Spirit as well, and that we would glorify you the more and more because of that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.